Hello and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insights. This is one of several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
We're going to be starting chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians tonight. And I wish you'd look at the introduction to your outline. There are a couple of major issues here. Major issues of contention among commentators who try to study the overall relationship, the overall relationship between the books of the Bible and especially the book of Acts related to the ministry of Paul. It is quite possible that we have lost some letters. I know that's so strange. How could we lose a letter from Paul? But I think we probably have. And the discussion has been, how many letters did Paul write to Corinth? How many visits did he make to Corinth? This chapter has been the crux of that problem. Now, the chapter division is very unfortunate because there is no change of content. We've talked about Paul's travel plans back in chapter 1, verse 15. We're continuing those travel plans in chapter 2. And there just not should be a chapter division here. We're going to be talking about a man who the church disciplined. Many think that it does not fit the man in 1 Corinthians 5, that it has to be another incident in a lost letter. And I'll be dealing with my opinion on that when we come to that. In chapter 2:14 begins a parenthesis of praise after Paul finds Titus finally in Macedonia, hears what happened at the church at Corinth. He breaks into a thanksgiving praise that lasts till chapter 7, verse 5. Think of that. Half a letter is a burst of praise. I want to tell you, I praise God that he allowed Paul to digress from the subject matter to talk about the centrality of Christ in the beautiful way that he does in these intermittent chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. So that's where we are tonight. Let's look at verse 1. For I have definitely decided, aorist tense, not to pay you another hurtful visit. Now here's the crux. How many times did Paul visit Corinth? Well, if you'll turn quickly over to the end of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 14, and chapter 13, verse 1, you will see that he mentions a third visit. Now, there's no way to be dogmatic about this. Some people think that the radical break between the attitudes in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which is the giving at Jerusalem, and the subject matter of chapters 10 through 13 is so different as to constitute another letter. And many have theorized that 10 through 13 is the severe letter being spoken of here in chapter 2, verse 1. We have no Greek manuscript anywhere, no shred of evidence that 2 Corinthians has ever been anything but a unity. It is really a theory that modern scholarships come up to based on the fact that they don't believe that 1 Corinthians fits the criteria of chapter 2. Now, I'm not sure if we can know for certain all of Paul's visits to Corinth. There is not a second severe visit recorded in the book of Acts. Doesn't mean he didn't do it. It just means it's not recorded. So I think we just can't be certain about how many letters and how many visits. Notice where it says, for if, that's first class conditional, since I make you sad, who is there to make me glad but the very man who has been made sad by me? Now here's the mention, beginning of this man. There's going to be a problem with a man of the church. Down in verse 5 and 6, we pick it up again. I think it is the incestuous man who was living with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5 that the church disciplined out of their fellowship. And now Paul is going to encourage them to reinstate. I think it fits perfectly. And I don't know why we have to suppose another visit and another circumstance. I think this fits quite well. Notice in verse 3, this strange little thing. This is the very thing I wrote you. Well, now, I wrote you is aorist tense. It's got to refer to 1 Corinthians or to a letter we don't have. If the man in 5 and 6 is not the incestuous man of chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, then it's got to be another letter. Well, is there any evidence anywhere for a lost letter of Paul? Yes, I think there is. May surprise you. I got two of them I want to show you. Would you turn quickly to 1 Corinthians 5, 9? And Paul will mention in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 about previously writing to them. Now, if it's in 1 Corinthians, what would previous letter be? We don't have it. Now, there is a phenomenon in Greek grammar known as an epistolary aorist. And, of course, epistle means letter, and aorist means a once-and-for-all verb form. They use that in a sense, like if I was writing you a letter right now and I said, I am so glad that I wrote you, and I would mean the letter that I'm writing right then. Now, if that's true, then chapter 5, verse 9 may refer to 1 Corinthians, and it's known as an epistolary aorist. And all of these right here in this second chapter may refer to epistolary aorists, which would refer to 2 Corinthians. And notice how many there are. There is one in verse 3. Look down in verse 4. I wrote you. Another aorist. Look down in verse 9. And this is why I wrote you. So this is either a reference to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, or a lost letter. I think we have lost at least one of Paul's letters, probably. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, get the letter that I'm sending you, the Colossian letter, and then you get the letter that's coming from the church at Laodicea. Now, really, I'm not sure if I can be honest to my scholarship and not say, I really think the letter mentioned in Colossians 4:16, called the letter to the Laodiceans, is probably the book of Ephesians. For you know, Ephesians was a cyclical letter for the same area in the Lycus River Valley that Colossians was written to. So I really think that letter coming from the church was probably Ephesians, and I'm not sure that's a lost letter at all. It amazes me how much these churches love these letters of Paul. They would have lost one. It's just incomprehensible to me, although we can't rule it out as a total impossibility. Notice he mentions there in verse 4, for out of grief and sorrow and distress of heart, yes, while shedding many tears, I wrote you. And many folks say that doesn't fit 1 Corinthians. Well, I think it fits quite well. It was factions in the church. Some like Paul, some like Peter, some like Apollos, some like Christ. There was an incestuous man. Everybody knew he was sinning more than anybody in the community. And the church was allowing it and even applauding it as their freedom. While they were having fights over spiritual gifts. They were emphasizing speaking in tongues. They were emphasizing knowledge over against service gifts. This church was a problem. And I think it was with tears. This church told Paul he couldn't preach. He was physically ugly. He wasn't a real apostle. Why, certainly he wrote with tears this group fellowship. Corinth is the most confused church in all the New Testament. Now, notice if you would, where it mentions here. He writes them. He says, I want to write you in agape love. And then in verse 5. Now, I would like for you to look on your outline in verse 5. This is a very difficult Greek sentence. It is a cruncher. It's got a parenthesis right in the middle of it that doesn't show up in English. I want to read you Revised Standard Version. I want to put the parenthesis in. And I want you to follow me. I want you to read verse 5 right now in your translation. See if it makes sense to you. And then I want to read Revised Standard Version. Verse 5 only. Now here's what I think. This is the clearest I've found. But if anyone has caused you pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, parenthesis, not to put it too severely, close parenthesis, to you all. Now, there is no object in that parenthesis. Williams and Revised Standard Version say, to you all, which means the church was pained by what happened. But I really think that the Greek here fits better him. And that should be the object of the not too severely. It wasn't that Paul was putting too much pressure on the church. It was that Paul was putting too much pressure on the man they excommunicated. Now, here's the deal. Paul is going to say to them, look, you need to be redemptive toward that man. And I don't want to come across too hard toward him. Because the purpose, always the purpose of church discipline, is redemptive, never vindictive. Let's look a little further then. So I think it really should be to him. To a man like that, this censure by the majority. Notice he doesn't say the whole church because there was an obvious minority. And this is what I think the minority was saying. We are Greeks. We are known for our philosophical wisdom. When we became new creatures in Christ, all things passed away. And this man became a brand new creature. Therefore, he couldn't marry his father's wife. And so they had the right to be married. Do you hear what they were trying to do? I think it was that wisdom saying he's a brand new creature and this is our theology, you're new in Christ, and here's a good example. And Paul was saying, no, it's a horror. Because the people outside the church don't understand what you're saying, and they just see the church as being morally corrupted. And that, I think, was the tension over this man in 1 Corinthians 5. Has been sufficiently punished. Now look at verse 7, and I want to say, before I read, verse 7 and 8. Church discipline is always redemptive. The only purpose of removing someone is to them to see the error of their ways, repent unto God, and long for the fellowship of the church, and immediately the church is to reinstate with love and fullness. So you must do the opposite, freely forgiving and comforting him, to keep him from being overwhelmed by his excessive sadness. So I beg you, in love. Now I have the word to reinstate in my translation, but this is the Greek term means an official vote. It's used of wills, it's used of meetings. And mine says to reinstate him entirely, but that is not a good translation. You probably have in love, do you? The last of verse 8, reinstate him in love. Do you have that? Reaffirm him in love. Now here is the atmosphere that's meant to pervade any of this situation is the agape, self-giving, sacrificial love of Christ. They are to pull that man back in their fellowship. Now, why? And that's what the next few verses are all about. And it's going to surprise you. This is why I wrote you to see if you would stand the test. Test here is the metallurgy term, to test with a view toward approval, to see if you would be obedient in everything. And every time I see the word obedience in my Bible, I always write over it, Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I tell you to do? Pretty good verse. Obedience is important. The man that you forgive, I too forgive. For if I have forgiven him anything, it is what I have forgiven him in the very presence of Christ for your sake. Verse 11. To keep us from being worsted by Satan, for we know what his intentions are. Ladies and gentlemen, I think that we are absolutely, quite often, totally naive that you and I are in a spiritual battle for the lives and hearts of men. And if Satan can get a handle of criticism on the church, he can thwart the salvation of many people. And so Satan's schemes are always to thwart the ministry of the local church. Now, I want you to think clearly to me. Paul's saying this. The man apparently is repentant and has changed his marital status, if it is the man of 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, bring him back quickly, lest in his sorrow he is turned away from God. Do you mean it's possible for the devil to even pervert repentance and bring repentance to ruin? Yes, it is. You see, Satan has a twofold ministry, if you want to put it that, plan, scheme, purpose. He's going to try to lead us to evil, open violation of the will of God for our life. He's going to try to bring us to the place of personal, open-eyed rebellion. But the second thing he's going to do is so insidious that we often forget it. Not only is he going to tempt toward the obvious evil, he is going to attempt to pervert the good. Now that's what we usually miss. Do you mean one of Satan's plans for disrupting of personal lives and disrupting of the church is the manipulation, the perversion of the good? Yes. It's a good example. Here is a man that's repentant, but if that church doesn't love him immediately and bring him back, it's going to cause the destruction not only of that man, but Paul says the object of those verbs of we be worshipped by Satan is Paul and the church of Corinth. Those leaders will suffer loss if that man's not brought back in. That church will suffer loss if they don't act appropriately in love in a situation like that. This word being worse, the Greek word means to grasp more than one is due. To grasp more than one is due. I certainly believe in a supernatural force of evil. The word here, intentions, is the idea of schemes, wiles, plans. My brothers and sisters, I want to submit to you that we are in a daily spiritual struggle. And that sometimes we get the idea that Christianity is some great cause to go fight, some great act to go do, some great adventure to go. But in reality, the spiritual battle is our daily lives. And I want to tell you where that first came home to me. I remember reading in Ephesians 4, the command to be filled with the Spirit. It's a command to be filled with the Spirit. And then it listed those five participles about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. There's five of them. Three of them relate to singing. One relates to thanksgiving, and the fifth one relates to submission. And then immediately on the fifth participle, which really changes from a present passive to a present middle, it goes into husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. Now follow with me. We move from being filled with the Spirit to five participles describing that, to submission, then uses the Christian home as three examples of submission. Wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. Those are slaves in the home, not slaves that work out somewhere else. And then immediately after, the relationships of the common Christian home is the definitive passage in all the Bible on spiritual warfare. Beginning Ephesians 6, 10 through 24 is the passage on we wrestle not with principalities and powers and put on the whole armor of God. There's that passage. You know where we're defeated? We're not defeated in some great thing, some big fight. It is the daily attitude and action of the relationships we're already involved with that determines Spirit-filled lives are spiritual defeat. That's not pleasant for us, because the trick is where we are often the worst is with those we feel the most comfortable with. Who are you the tackiest to? Strangers or your own family? Who do you holler at? Who are you the most unloving to? Most impatient with? You got it? Now, so be careful of the schemes and wiles of the evil one. Now, verse 12 and following, we're right back in the middle of this fight over Paul's travel plans. They did something like this. They said, Paul, you're weak, you're fickle. You told us you're going to come visit us in 1 Corinthians 16, 5 through 9. And you say, now you've changed your plans. Now, changing his travel plans wasn't really what they're mad about. But they used that as an example of, yeah, you change your gospel too whenever it fits your need. Just like you change your travel plans, you change your gospel. And that's what Paul really got mad about, was the implication that because he had to change his plans. And remember when we read 16, 5 through 9, he said, if the Lord wills, if I have the opportunity, I'd like to do this or that. And they held him to it and began criticizing him. So Paul said, I'm so worried that I couldn't even rest. Here, we know from Acts that he was in Ephesus with an open door of opportunity. Man, there are people being saved. There was revival in Ephesus. And Paul, the pastor, worried about Corinth. He worried about Corinth. He sent Timothy. We don't know what happened. He sent Titus. Titus didn't come back. Paul got so worried. It says here that he got so worried, so agitated, that he couldn't stay where the revival was going. He took a ship to Macedonia. When I left Troas, to preach the good news of Christ. That's Acts 16, 8 through 11. It follows exactly the itinerary of 1 Corinthians 16, 5. Although I had an opportunity in the Lord. This is the word an open door. Let me chew what Paul's doing. Mercy sakes. This word open door is in perfect tense. God had opened a door of revival, of ministry, of people being saved, of the church being built up in Ephesus. He left that and he went to Troas. And so he was going to wait at Troas for Titus to meet him in Macedonia. Then we'll see your map. We're talking about modern Greece. Another revival broke out. Another open door of opportunity. He just left one and another one happened in Troas. And Paul was sick. He couldn't stay and preach. He was so worried. He left Troas and went south trying to find Titus. Now this word open door is used in 1 Corinthians 16, 9, Ephesus. It's used here of Troas, and it's used in Revelation 3, 8, where it says, Jesus says to that church, I set before you an open door that no one can close. You know what our worst problem is? Our imagination. Paul fumed and stewed in the midst of opportunities because he didn't know what was happening back over there. I'm sure he thought the worst. He couldn't rest. He was agitated. He loved those people. He just wondered what was happening. He sent somebody to work it out. It didn't work. You can just see him wringing his hands in worry over that church. Finally, in the midst of spiritually open, God-sent opportunities, Paul bailed out. My worst enemy sometimes is what I imagine might, could, possibly happen. Very seldom does what I imagine ever happen. But you know what? I get the high blood pressure and the ulcer over the imagination of what never happens. You ever do that? I often call this is the maybe, possibly, could be syndrome. And it'll just eat us up. Be careful of that imagination. Well, Paul just could not rest. He was so upset. And so he takes off. Now, Colossians 4, 2 is another place that open door is mentioned. I had no rest in my spirit. Here's the perfect tense. Because I did not find Brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them in the midst of a revival. Said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia. But thanks be to God. Here's the break. It stops right there. He found Titus. Titus told him the church had done what he asked him to, that the majority were with him. And so in verse 14, he breaks off the travel plans. If you'll turn to chapter 7, verse 5, you'll see where he picks back up with Titus's report. For even after I'd gotten to Macedonia, my frail human nature could find no relief. I was crushed. Then he says that Titus came. So this is a whole parenthesis of joy unto God for what happened at Corinth. Now, verse 14 is very important. It's going to be a metaphor we're going to have to explain for you to catch what Paul's saying. But thanks be unto God, for he always, now those of you who have King James, it should have said, causes us to triumph. Is that right? King James causes us to triumph. Now some of the rest of you, the more modern translation, should say, leads me in triumph. Something like that. Now this word, is used of a Roman triumphant, where the conquering general would come back to Rome, the people would line the roads with their censers, and they would wave their censers in honor of the Roman general who would ride in a chariot with white horses, a crown placed over his head, his soldiers behind him, the prisoners in chains, the booty or spoil from the country, and the wild animals, exotic animals, a long parade. It was a real big event. Now that seems to be the allusion here. Now what Paul is saying is that Jesus is analogous to the Roman general, okay? And Paul is either one of his soldiers or one of his slaves in that train of triumph. Now this metaphor is used quite often. It's also used in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, but in a totally different way. Jesus is still the conquering general, but instead of his people being in the parade, it's the powers, the principalities, the angelic evil. They're the one conquered, and they're dragged behind the chariot of Jesus the Christ. So he used it two different ways. Here it's positive of Paul being in the triumph. In Colossians 2:15, it's negative, the overcoming of the the evil powers. But it's that beautiful picture. Now, let me continue. Through union with Christ, and everywhere through me, keep spreading the perfume of the knowledge of Him. This is a metaphor saying that the preaching of Jesus has a beautiful aroma. Isn't that something? And hold that olfactory sense, because we're going to get to another thing. Indeed, I am a fragrance of Christ to God, alike for those who are being saved and for those who are perishing. To the one, a deadly perfume that leads to death. To the other, a living perfume that leads to life. Now, here's the two possible ones. If we're talking about the Roman triumph steel, it's those Roman citizens holding those censers on the sides of the road. If we're gone to the Old Testament, remember where it says that the offering was a soothing aroma that went to God? So the offering, the incense, the prayers of the people, the offering of the animals, the burning of the fat, smoke went up to God and He was pleased. Now it's either that sacrificial offering or it's that Roman triumph. And which it is, I'm not sure. But isn't it unusual that Paul says, when I preach Jesus, it is a sweetness. But every time I preach, there is a division that goes through the crowd. A division that can be smelled. To some who hear that sweet gospel and respond, there is a joy and a fragrance of life and peace. But to those who reject, there's a fragrance of death and corruption and cancer. Do you mean the gospel does that every time it's proclaimed? Every time it's proclaimed, in every group, it draws a line through men. To some, it's the greatest message they've ever heard in all their lives. And to others, it's the worst possible news for them that turn away. Let me continue. Now, who is qualified for such a task? Paul says, how can I handle the pressure like that? Knowing that when I preach, some are lost and some are saved. Who can handle the pressure? If you want to drop down to chapter 3, verse 5, he says, I am in Jesus Christ. For I am not peddling God's message like most of them. Now, he's talking about these false teachers. Now, this word peddling is a wine industry term. It means to take wine and to water it down and then sell it like it was pure wine. And it's not just watering down. It's a man on the street. It's the barker at the circus. It's the hawker in the market saying, come get this wine. This is real wine. This is true. That's what those false prophets are doing. They're hawking the Word of God watered down. And Paul says, I've never done that. I've never done that. But like a man of sincerity, this means unmixed motives, like a man that is sent from Christ and living in His presence, in union with Christ, I seek His message. Every time the word Jesus Christ is mentioned in a crowd, there'll be one or two responses. There'll be those that are attracted in joy. And there'll be those who reject. And what Paul says is, oh God, how can I stand the pressure? And then he says, I can do it through Christ. When I preached on this passage, I call it our sufficiency. And I think the last part of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 are intricately bound together. And we'll have to do chapter 3 next time.